Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. We are in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 38 to 48. Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. Now let's hear the Word of the Lord. Jesus said, You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Jesus is revealing in the Sermon on the Mount in this section that the righteousness that the kingdom of heaven requires is the kind that the world does not have. It's the kind that we don't have in ourselves, and that ultimately there's only one place to find the righteousness that the kingdom demands. And that is going to be in the very person who is preaching this message. Christ. Christ is the very righteousness that God demands. So Jesus is now revealing that if you and I are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, we need a heavenly righteousness. One that's not from here. One that can't be bought here. One we can't find here. One we can't manufacture here. We need a righteousness that cannot be found simply in imitating, as we would look around, the best of men and women. Or it can't be found by going out and just doubling down or tripling down on our efforts to be nice people. It cannot be accomplished by just a little bit more effort, a little bit more determination on our parts to jump higher and run faster, to be extra nice, to be doubly good. There's absolutely no moral virtue in us or in cultures that will be sufficient to satisfy these kinds of righteous demands. The kind of goodness, the kind of righteousness that Jesus speaks of here isn't found. It doesn't exist in the hearts of men. We need to be careful that we never mistake that kind of righteousness that Jesus requires for humans being nice or being helpful. God is not saying here that the kingdom requires that you just be a nice, helpful person and try really hard. He is speaking of a righteousness that no one, not one person has or is capable of doing themselves. It's futile to look for it in us, or sort of to wait for it to spring up. It can't be found in any nation or people or subgroup or in any one person around us save for the very person of Jesus Christ. So as we hear Christ preach this message, we need to know he is the epicenter of all the goodness in the world. And that there is nothing truly good apart from Christ, not one thing or one person. We may talk about people being good in this world, but all of that is just really shades of gray. There's no one, the psalmist says, who does good. No one, Paul says, who does good. No, not one. And so as Christ is preaching this message, that's the backdrop. The hearers, the first hearers of this message, would have known the psalmist's words in Psalm 14 that speak of no one doing good. They would have known that well. But like so many other portions of Scripture, the sinful heart often sees and hears only what it wants to hear. And even though that tune had been playing in the ears of the Jewish people for over 1,000 years. No, not one. No, not one. And they knew it and they could sing it surely by heart, but it was sort of like one of those songs that you hear on the radio that you can't stand and you hit the button right away. Jesus finishes this section of the Sermon on the Mount where he has been highlighting the righteousness that the kingdom requires versus the righteousness of men. He has been showing that the law demands more than a D passing grade. It demands a perfect score. So Christ now is finishing up this section by showing us how we respond to our enemies, how we respond to our enemies is going to be evidence of a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness that would qualify us for heaven. This last section, we've combined two of Jesus's, "you have heard that it was said" statements, "but I say to you," verse 38 and verse 43. Both of these are really heading in the same direction, the same finish point, showing us what heavenly righteousness looks like towards those who would want to do you harm, want to take something from you. How do you treat those who have done you harm or want to? Now, as we unpack this morning, I want to say that Christ here is not speaking, and this text is sometimes, I think, misused in this way. Jesus isn't arguing for pacifism here. He's not saying things like self-defense are evil and sinful. He's not saying war is always wrong. He's not saying that you shouldn't protect the weak from evil people, even with deadly force. He's not saying that the police should not carry guns, or they should not arrest people, or that we shouldn't have prisons. Now, the point Christ is aiming for here is one of the personal rights, or lack of, or setting those aside in the lives of God's people. and a setting aside of a desire for vengeance and a leaving of great room for a display of a generous mercy towards our enemies. A generous mercy that would reveal how God treats his enemies. You see, how you and I as believers treat our enemies, that is, those who would oppose us for the sake of Christ, is to be a display of how God shows mercy to his enemies. And so Christ is calling for a kind of living amongst his people here that would show the world that God loves his enemies richly and lavishly. And so the church is to reveal God's love for his enemies and how we love those who would oppose us. Christ is coming to the Jews here, his people, God's people, and he is looking to pull them out of their, what we might say, their revenge mode and shift them into a mercy mode. Because mercy is a great display of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And we need to be careful, as I've said, we don't use this text to prove too much. Other parts of God's word allow for the use of force by governments or even self-defense or the defense of others. But the focus here is that the kingdom of heaven does not fight with the weapons of the world. When God's people are treated poorly by the world because we belong to Christ, we don't lock and load. Right? We give, and we love, and we pray. The gospel has never been defended by the weapons of this world, nor can it be. To look to defend the gospel with the weapons of the world is like trying to fight cancer with a lucky rabbit's foot. The gospel is a truth that cannot be stopped by the laws of men or the powers of the state or the force of man. And the kingdom that Jesus is speaking is a kingdom not of this world. As Jesus said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. And so, we as the church are not fighting flesh and blood. And so, we don't fight with the weapons of this world. The church has understood this text as well to mean that not to say believers shouldn't be in law enforcement, or they shouldn't be in the military, or they should never use physical violence to stop evil. That was never the understanding. Even Jesus allowed his disciples to carry a couple of swords in Luke 22. So there's a sense in which in a fallen world it is reasonable, it is good, it is even righteous to protect yourself and others from evil men in an evil world. But again, the church never understood this to mean that when the world came after believers for their faith, they were to start swinging swords. You know, Peter tried it, and he was rebuked. And this was something the New Testament church never did in all that we read throughout the New Testament. It just didn't happen. Not once in all the persecutions did the church form an army and then go out with their weapons of iron. It just didn't happen. Not once when the stones were being hurled did Paul start chucking them back. The church has understood the words of Christ here to mean that the people of God do not earnestly contend for the once-for-all delivered faith and fight for the gospel with their hands curled into fists. Okay? We do it with our hands folded in prayer. We don't silence the enemies of the gospel with the power of man, but we do it with the power of God in the message of the gospel and in our acts of love and acts of mercy and prayer. When the church is under attack from the world, we don't form militias. We form prayer meetings. That's what the church did in Acts. And so this text this morning that we hear from Christ is aiming for how the people who are of the kingdom of heaven, a part of it, treat their enemies. Their enemies who hate them for God's sake. It doesn't rule out force per se in this world. It's not ruling out the right use of law at times. Even the Apostle Paul asserted his Roman citizenship to keep from being beaten. But this is to reveal a righteousness that God demands and a righteousness that he supplies to those who would be in the kingdom. A righteousness that loves enemies as he loves enemies. Jesus, in verse 38, quotes again from the law, saying, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, many people hear that command, and it's often misunderstood as one of vengeance. It's often spoken of as a text that is allowing people to go out and take out your anger on anyone who does something bad to you. Many people hear it as, go get them. Pay them back. But the text was given to Israel. This command was given not for vengeance, but to reveal what justice was to look like. It was to say justice needed to be equal. It was an eye for an eye. It was a tooth for a tooth. It wasn't two eyes for one eye. It wasn't to be three teeth. It wasn't that I would knock out three of your teeth if you knocked out one of mine. It wasn't to say if you broke my dish, I'm going to smash all your glasses and break all your windows. No, rather it was to say you would simply replace what was broken. You would compensate for the loss on an equal basis. It wasn't a license to exact your vengeance on anyone that offended you. But even with that, Jesus is raising the standard. Even though this command was looking to bring equity, fairness, Christ says, but I say to you, there is a righteousness in the kingdom that is even richer and deeper and greater. Christ again asserts his authority by issuing a new command that is equal to the old. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, you turn the other also. If they want to take your shirt, give them your coat. If they force you to go 1 mile, you go 2. Give to the one who wants to borrow from you. These are commands that Christ gives that on a human level seem really so far out there from what you really should do. The world says, our own hearts say to us, stand up for yourself. Punch back. Rather, Christ is saying to his people, you are to go beyond what they are demanding of you. Who does that? Well, the truth is, God does. God does, and he's done it towards us. He has gone even far beyond that towards us. Christ not only turned that other cheek in our assaults upon him, he gave up his very life and laid it down for us. He didn't resist. When he could have brought the Roman Empire down to its knees with a nod of his head. Rather, Christ allowed his head to be struck, his back to be bloodied, and his face to be spit on, and his life to be taken. In his great mercy towards his enemies. But I say to you, Jesus says, he raises the standard to God's level as to how we treat our enemies. And then in verse 43, he brings it even more into focus when he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is easy to do, right? That verse is easy. It's easy to love your neighbor who's your friend, who's kind to you, who helps. It doesn't take anything at all to do that. It doesn't take anything at all to hate your enemy. They're easy. But Christ now is going to give, I think, one of the hardest commands to follow in all of Scripture. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is hard, hard. As we read it, it just seems to rub us the wrong way. It goes against everything in us to love our enemies. And the truth is, it's not merely hard for us outside of Christ. It is impossible. Without God coming and supplying this to us in the very person of Christ, love your enemies. Jesus isn't just saying here, just try not to have bad feelings towards them. When you think about them, try not to think bad thoughts. This command here is not about how we feel about our enemies, but really what you and I do towards them. What we do. The love here is not an emotion. It's an action that Christ is calling for. It's not just an emotion of finding your enemies lovely, pleasant, lovable, wanting to hang out with them. But it is a command to do things toward them that would be acts of love, truly kind to them, truly good. When Jesus speaks this into the crowd, he's speaking of a deeper and a fuller righteousness that the world doesn't know. The world could understand eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. It can understand justice being fair, even though sometimes we want to pay back double for what someone's done. The world understands justice must be fair. At least I want it to be fair for me. But the world doesn't know of a righteousness that cares not for its own personal justice. The world doesn't know of a righteousness that is looking for ways to display mercy and love and gives in the manner Jesus describes here, gives as though it had endless resources. If they want your shirt, give them your coat. If they want to go 1 mile, go two. Give if they want to borrow. Who gives like they have endless resources? God does. God does. The human heart doesn't know of a righteousness like this. One that is just concerned not for my rights, but for showing mercy. God is the only one, beloved, who has resources like that to show mercy without limit. And it is God the Father that Jesus sets up for us here as our model for us in this. He is the one who causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He lets evil people feel the warmth of the sun. He lets rain fall to grow the crops of wicked people. He is our model. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We ask God to be merciful to them as we pray. We ask the Lord to grant them repentance as he has granted us repentance. This, what Christ, I believe, is setting up here is really what ought to be the default mode of the believer towards our enemies. The default mode. Love them and pray for them. Now, there's certainly times for God's judgment to be brought. Times, even, I think, to pray imprecatory psalms, or times to call, as Jesus did, the enemies of God snakes and empty tombs, and even to say, as Paul did of Alexander the coppersmith, that the Lord will repay him for what he has done. But that's not the default mode, it seems, of the Christian life. We're not to be sons of thunder, as James and John were, and as Jesus nicknamed them, because they sought to call down lightning on their enemies. And Jesus rebuked them. The default mode for the believer is to pray for those who are opposing us for the sake of the gospel. Pray for them. For we too once opposed the gospel ourselves. And those who are opposing us may indeed one day be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus gives the reason here in the text for this when he says in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father. So that you will be like him. Christ goes on to say that even the Gentiles here, now just speaking of those who would not be the people of God, even they know how to care for their own families. They know how to love those who love them. But you are to display a greater love by loving those who hate you as God loved his enemies. The kind of actions that Christ is calling for in this section is the kind that seems to operate as though resources were no object. That is, that you can give in this way because you're not concerned about running out. God is calling us to a Christ-like righteousness here, a God-like mercy. All of this is evident in the way that Jesus raises the standard in this section far above us. The righteousness that the kingdom of heaven demands ultimately is the righteousness that we find in verse 48. Christ says, therefore be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Verse 48 is taking us all the way back to verse 20, where there it says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that look like? It looks like God's own righteousness. And it must be a righteousness that only God can supply. And it must come from Christ. It can't be worked up. It can't be doubled down on. It has to come from outside of us through the very person of Jesus. And so the righteousness that Christ describes here is a kind that must be both supplied to us, it must come down to us by faith, and then it must be applied to our lives. First supplied and then applied. We don't want to make this mistake of thinking that these verses don't have any implications for our lives. They do. They are telling us of a righteousness that God, though, must give to us. And then it must be a righteousness that is visible in us. Christ is removing any hope from us of reaching a perfect obedience to the law. And yet it gives us the manner in which we will walk with the righteousness God supplies to us in Christ. We need to be careful we don't get the order of those reversed. There's a gospel order there. A gospel order. And salvation depends upon this order. The gospel says God must give you and I his own righteousness by faith first. And then, and only then, that righteousness is then worked out in us with fear and trembling. The gospel doesn't say we must first obey, and then we are saved. It says we must be saved by faith, and then we obey. We must have both of those realities in our lives, but the order, beloved, is everything. It's everything. And so this giving to us of the righteousness that Christ is speaking of in this text is ours by faith. And that is our great confidence, our great hope. And then we have then the outworking of that as we increase our moment-to-moment experiencing and treasuring and living out of that righteousness that is ours. And we show ourselves and the world and the angels and the demons we have this righteousness by how we love our enemies. So here, beloved, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling you to a righteousness not your own. He is ultimately calling you to himself. And it's only then that you will be able to follow in this kind of righteous living. It's only then you'll be able to love your enemies in this way. Only then will you be able to have the relationships that he speaks of here and the marriage that he speaks of here, the desires that he's calling for when you have Christ and his righteousness by faith. Let's close with prayer. Father, we confess, Lord, this is hard for us to do. It's not in us to love our enemies, to give, Lord, in this way to them, to those who would persecute us for Christ's sake. Lord, we ask that you would grant to us a godlike love and mercy, Lord, towards them. Father, we thank you that you have done this to us. You have lavished your mercy on us, Lord, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies. You did this for us. Oh, that we would shine forth to the world as a people who belong to you, as we indeed show this kind of mercy to those who might hate us for Christ's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing number 346 and sing of Christ, the church's one foundation.